Before the November elections, there were a variety of Christian ministers and prophets on the national scene who prophesied a Trump victory. After, well, this election has been unlike any other election in my lifetime, after the election, a number of these prominent prophets had to have the humiliating experience of admitting before their television audience, or sometimes their local congregation — one was Bethel Redding, which is a large church that does a lot of prophecy just up the road in Redding — had to have embarrassing moments by which they said that they were wrong. Now, I'm thankful we don't live in an age where Deuteronomy 18 is taken literally and we would have to stone these individuals. I would be very much against that. But it's an embarrassing moment. But it's an instructive moment, because it actually impinges on this question of the Magi. Now, while there were some who, and again I want to give them credit, went on to YouTube or television to admit that they were wrong, others doubled down. And on December 12 in Washington, D.C., there was a rally, and it was called the Jericho Road Rally. And some of the prophets doubled down and said, Trump will be inaugurated on January 20. Well, it's not January 20 yet. We'll see what happens. And in fact, one pastor blew a shofar and declared that the walls must come down. And of course, that rally on December 12 now looks entirely different from the rally that happened this past Wednesday in Washington, D.C. A number of reporters watched that Jericho Road rally on December 12 and noted that not only were Christian ministers out there blowing shofars, but QVC pillow salesmen were on the same stage trying to sell their pillows at the same time. So you've got the minister, the politician, and the pillow guy all right next to each other. Nationalism has long been the methadone of true religion. Government replaces God. Your empire here, fill in the blank, replaces the kingdom of heaven. Exact the psychological and sociological religious machinery to get people to back your politics. Both the right and the left do this. If you can get rich along the way, all the better. God, nationalism, and money. Three of the most powerful things we can talk about. This, in fact, is an ancient struggle. Were the wise men political figures or religious figures? One interpretive key about how Jesus changed the world, not just his people, hinges on how he changed the definition of Messiah. One of the most outspoken members of our Discord is a Hasidic Jew. And he will sometimes tell me, I need to be more messianic. And when he first said that, I thought, that's a very strange thing to say to me. But I had to understand a little bit better about what a Messiah was for him. And after we had had a couple of conversations about this, I began to realize just how deeply Jesus changed the definition of the word. Because if you read the Gospels carefully, you see that Jesus, in fact, tried very hard to not be the kind of Messiah that everyone wanted him to be. He changed the definition of the word, and in fact, when we get to the story of the three wise men, or the three kings, or however we label it, all of those issues really do come together. Because this story, found in Matthew 2, has three intertwined assertions built within it, three themes. The first is of the Magi, which reflect Psalm 19, which we read last week. The heavens declare the glory of God, nature, general revelation, stars in the sky. I often call this on my YouTube channel the Arenic God, or God number one. This is the God of the arena. In him we live and move and have our being, the Apostle Paul quotes in Acts 17, Stoic poets. The poet Isaiah, the prophet, declares, the whole earth is full of God's glory. You can know something of God by nature. There's a deep connection there. God is the author of creation. And that word authorship is important. Tolkien is the author of Middle Earth. The second theme is the Logos that we talked about last week in John 1. This is special revelation. This is the Word of God, known as the Son of God and the Word of God, as in the Bible. The agentic God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the third stream is the empires of the world that are always left with three options: worship, wield, or kill. The story starts here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and came to worship him." Now, Matthew just writes Magi, and most of us hear Magi and have no idea what a Magi is. If we'd say M-A-G-I, we might say M-A-G-I-C, and you wouldn't be far off. We might say magician, and you wouldn't be far off. Magi were court astrologers, likely from Persia. Daniel was a Magi. Pharaoh had, as the book of Exodus calls, magicians. These were advisors who looked at general revelation and tried to discern what the future would hold. They would try to discern what, well, all those spots in the sky, are they spirits? Or are they angels? If you've ever watched It's a Wonderful Life, how does that movie start? You have a scene up in the sky and the stars are twinkling and God is talking to the angels. These are very old stories. In the mind of the Matrix, this is very old code. Court astrologers are looking in the sky and they see something and they pursue it. But what does that mean? How does that relate to the story verse, which is all of our chattering talk, and the matter verse, which is all of the stuff of the world? Owen Barfield, a close friend of C.S. Lewis, noted that, you know, the word in the Bible, in Greek and in Hebrew, for spirit and wind is the same. But when you walk outside and your hair moves around or your garden furniture is tipped over, did you say, the spirit blew my hair around? Or the spirit blew my furniture over? Now, we recently had a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, and apparently Mercury is in the mix now. And a lot of Christian people are excited about it. Christian people, they're not given to astrology, as opposed to astronomy, astrolog. All of this stuff is embedded in our language. Why are we excited about it? Because somehow, if I were to say, it rains tomorrow, someone might say, well, Paul talked to Maury. Maury, is it going to rain tomorrow? No. See, Maury knows. Maury and many magi who work in the field of looking at a little lower than the stars, but the clouds, look out at the Pacific down from satellites and say, nope, no weather system's coming. The magi did the same thing with the heavens. And when the stuff on earth happens as predicted by our mouths, well, I often listen to Maury about the weather, because Maury knows a lot about the weather, and he's a good indicator because he's been watching it for a very long time. Lobo's story feels more real because it feels Arenic natural to us when the stars declare the glory of God. We're always trying to figure out the story verse and the body verse, and to have those two things work together. We can see this actually throughout the Bible, because we have in the Bible the story of the seven stars. And you might say, well, what is the seven stars? The book of Revelation begins with the revelation of a man, and he's a dramatic man, he's a dressed up man. It's apocalyptic, we call it. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Why seven? And among them, lampstands, was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Clothing and visuals speak about what? Red, white, and blue on a face, bison horns, fur around. This stuff isn't accidental, it's symbolic. It's apocalyptic. But in Revelation 1, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. If such a creature showed up in your dream or showed up in your bedroom that night, you would run away howling. It's like something out of a dramatic, scary movie. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And you might say, well, the Bible knows that there are many stars. The Bible promised Abraham his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. Why seven stars? In fact, the seven stars are still with us today. Every time you name a day of the week, you name one of the seven stars. Are they stars? Are they gods? What are they? Well, Sunday is Sol. It's the day of the sun. Tuesday or Monday is Luna, the day of the moon. Tuesday is Mars Day. You have to go through and see all the different languages to know how they got there in English. Wednesday is Mercury's day. Thursday is Jupiter's day. Friday is Venus. Nice evening for dates. Saturday is Saturn's day. Bet you didn't know the seven stars were right there in the days of the week. And every time you mark your calendar, there they are. And now someone might say, hey, wait a minute. Sun and moon are not stars. You say, well, sun is kind of a star. But moon is definitely not a star, and neither are the planets. They called them stars, and they saw them, and they kept them separate because all the rest of the sky goes like this. But the naked eye sees those seven other lights go in different patterns. And so what do magi do? Maury might look for storm fronts coming in over the Pacific and say, oh, we might get some rain. They looked at the movements of the seven stars and said, things are coming. So why in the book of Revelation does that scary man, that Son of Man, hold seven stars in his hand? What's it saying? C.S. Lewis loved to play with these ideas. In fact, only until recently did someone, I think, actually unlock the interpretive key of the Chronicles of Narnia. Why are there seven books? And this individual, knowing Lewis's penchant for ancient world, said, oh, they're the seven stars. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is Jupiter, and Saturn is the last battle. Well, a star coming up which has Jupiter, which is king, and Saturn, which is, well, what is Saturn? Why is Saturn the last battle? In fact, Lewis loved these so much, and he loved classical literature, that one of his favorite things was Virgil. And Virgil has a line in his literature that says this: the great procession of ages begins anew. Now the virgin returns, the reign of Saturn returns, and the new child is sent down from on high. Throughout the Middle Ages, everyone understood this as Virgil being magi, prophesying the coming of Jesus. And C.S. Lewis would read that verse every Christmas. Even though he no longer thought Saturn brings a golden age, Saturn is, in fact, in Latin, in fortuna major. What is in fortuna? Well, you can sound that out. Fortuna, fortune. Saturn is the major unfortunate star. Boy, getting astrology at Living Stones. What are things coming to? But as promised, we're not just talking stars in the sky, we're talking politics this morning. The Magi had a political aspect. The Magi are lobbyists looking to make sure they are on the right side of history. When a new autocrat arises, you want to be there at his birth offering gifts, so that when he comes to power, you'll say, hey, remember me? When you were looking around for campaign contributions, I was there with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now that you're up on high in power, aren't I your friend? I backed you when you were nobody. That never happens in politics, does it, Reggie? Never. Peaceful transitions of power in the ancient world are, of course, very rare. Mostly when they happen from father to son. Let's bring in our next figure into the story. When King Herod, there's a new king? The old king, his ears are going to perk up. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. I think just about everybody this week, when they saw the Capitol overrun and people behind desks and heard news that five people lost their life in that thing, I think almost everyone was disturbed. Everyone living in Jerusalem knew that when Herod got disturbed, people died. Herod wanted to be a Messiah. Herod, in fact, spent 40 years remodeling the temple to be a Messiah. He was an Edomite, not a Jew, so he married a Jew, hoping to marry into the Jewish royal family. And so when Herod heard news of the Magi, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, notice he's not looking up at the sky. Where is he looking? He's looking in the book. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And the smart one said, oh, Herod, there's no new Messiah. You're most of the Messiah we could ever want for. That's what a smart chief priest would say. But I guess some of them kept looking at the book. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And Herod thought, don't they already have a shepherd, namely me? Now, as I said, Herod was about as shrewd a political operator as you can imagine. Herod made friends early on with Julius Caesar. And after Caesar was killed, well, there was a civil war in the Roman Empire. Mark Antony was a contender. Octavius was a contender. Octavius, who would become Caesar Augustus. Herod backed Mark Antony. Herod even had a tryst with Cleopatra. Well, Mark Antony lost, but Herod was such a nimble politician, he could switch sides and curry favor with Octavius and still get to keep his kingship. But he was also a brutal politician. As one person said, it was better to be his pig than his family. Why? Because Herod was not above killing a wife and two of his sons just if he thought they weren't sufficiently loyal. So that is the way Herod played. And when the Magi show up, Herod's going to pay attention and he's going to play it coy. But notice, Herod doesn't look at the stars because he wants to be a Jewish Messiah. So he rebuilds the temple and he pays attention to the scriptures. And the reason it's better to be his pig than his family is he's going to keep kosher. He's going to be very religious. He believes in the scriptures, at least the way he does. He believes in them enough to build a temple. Believes enough in them to dispatch soldiers to kill baby boys. How is he like and unlike the Magi? Are the Magi looking for a new king to worship forever? Or are they merely lobbyists wanting to get in on the ground floor in the next coming deal? So Herod called the Magi secretly. The book of Matthew says. And that word is so interesting because he obviously received them formally and then he calls them secretly. Why? Are they a little too pagan an association for him to make? Or do they want some insider information so he knows exactly how to plot his political calculations? And he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Yes, Herod's going to worship the way he worshiped that adoring wife and two sons that he put to death. Remember the menu: worship, wield, or kill. So after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. What's interesting about Matthew is that Mark and Luke and John seem quite clearly facing the Gentile audience and the budding Gentile church that would come. Matthew squarely faces the Jews, and even though Matthew seems uses Mark as a source of his material, Matthew uses this word, proskeno, more than any of the other gospels, which means worship. And this word to worship quite literally means to bow down or to go prostrate before someone. But there's ambiguity in the word because you do that before a king and you do that before a god. Remember that nationalism is the methadone of true religion. So they bow down and worship him, and we right here wonder what's in the Magi's heart, or is it all bound together like wind and spirit are bound together? Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. But you can feel the tension right there. Was this a religious act? Was it a political act? Or maybe religion and politics is sort of like wind and spirit. Sometimes they're sort of overlapping. Now remember, there are three meaningful things intertwined here. You have general revelation. You have special revelation. You have three kings, because we're sort of bringing in Isaiah 60, which we did earlier in the service. That's why they're often called kings, but they're court astrologers. We have three kings reading the stars. And we have one king reading the scriptures, but it's going to be about worshiping or wielding or killing. Herod wishes to wield the prophetic scriptures in order to do what? Is he going to worship or is he going to kill? Now, to worship God means to submit at every level of your being. Bowing down is a symbolic act. Mostly, we try to wield God. When God can't be wielded, we make idols of God because they're easier to wield. Make a little statue, you can make the little statue do different things. Ask any child with a Barbie or a G.I. Joe. This is what we do as children. But then when God doesn't get along, then we kill. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus comes out of Egypt like Israel. Matthew wants us to get the point. But when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, those pesky court astrologers, now remember, Herod didn't pay the Magi. A bigger fish did. Persia was long a bigger fish than Israel. He was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. See, if those Magi had only ratted out Jesus, all those other little boys could have lived. Herod could have performed a precision strike. And in accordance with the time, he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. You see, Herod didn't think that, well, he was reading the Bible. Well, Herod, maybe you're in it too. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In Jeremiah, that is the scene when the children of Jerusalem are led out up to Babylon, and they're assembled at Ramah with the other exiles under the Babylonian army. But Matthew's not done with bowing. The last chapter, the ending, in fact, of the Gospel of Matthew says this. When the 11 disciples, wait, I thought there were 12. What happened to the 12th disciple? Oh yeah, starts with a J. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, that's a very strange thing for a bunch of religious Jews to do. Maybe, if need be, they would bow down before a king, but everyone would understand that would be a political act. But why are they bowing to Jesus? And some doubted, Matthew says. So they weren't entirely sure. And then Jesus came to them and said, what? All authority in heaven. What did the Magi see? Where is that located? Where are the seven stars? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you even to the very end of the age. What is Jesus saying about himself? People always say, well, I'm really skeptical about the feeding of the 5,000 and the stilling of the storm and the healing and the raising the dead, that stuff. But Jesus was a great teacher. And then he says something like this. He says, the stars obey him. The ground obeys him. He will be with his people. We should obey him. A great moral teacher usually is quite a bit less specific on many of these points. Now again, nationalism has long been the methadone of true religion. Some of you might get that reference and some of you won't. I, of course, grew up in Paterson, New Jersey, and next door to the church, my father's church and other churches together ran Northside Addicts Rehabilitation Center, where young men could get off heroin. One of the ways of getting off heroin is methadone. What is methadone? Methadone is the kind of heroin you can take that gets rid of the itch, and you can keep your day job, and the government will give it to you so you don't have to break into people's houses to steal stuff, to sell it, to buy drugs, and get into that whole cycle. Nationalism is the methadone of true religion. So when you see people using God to prop up their politics on the right or the left, I want you to think of methadone. Because government replaces God. And the British Empire is God's kingdom. French, they're God's kingdom. All of these kingdoms are God's kingdom, or maybe God's kingdom is bigger than any one of these empires. Exact the psychological and religious machinery to get people to back your politics. I see it all the time on Twitter. Oh, that Christianity, they're using Christianity. Yep, they're not gonna stop. They're gonna use anything else they can find too. And if you can sell pillows along the way, there you go. As I mentioned in my prayer, the few of us in this room and those of you watching are actually engaged in something much bigger. Much bigger than the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Much older than the British Empire. Much more important than any of the nations of the world that rise and fall. And what I want us to remember this week when we saw things that probably most of us never imagined we would see is that we are in fact part of a far larger story. One that involves the seven stars. One that involves this word that Jesus says, it will not disappear. We're not here, or the stars rather, the heavens, they're not there to declare the glory of the United States, or your political party, or your corporation, or the pillows you would like to sell. Jesus moves from being savior of the Jews, savior of Judea, savior of Israel, to savior of the world. That's the point of the story. That's why you have Magi. That's why you have Herod. That's why you leave Egypt. That's the point of the story. Now the question is, as we watch things happen on the TV screens, what story will we see? Will you make this move with him? Do you want to just have Jesus be something that props up your nation or your political party or your little faction? Or will he, in fact, be your king? Let's pray. Lord, we like to sing songs about Magi. We like to put them on Christmas trees and on greeting cards. But the kinds of things we're talking about are so much more than wrapped up gifts for a newborn baby. They reach into all areas of our life. Most of the time, Lord, we use language that reveals it and we don't know it. Help us, Lord, to look up into the sky and to hear the heavens declare the glories of God. Help us, Lord, to look into your word and understand the interpretive matrix that explains the heavens. Help us, Lord, to not be too anxious, too carried away by the continual ups and downs of the politics of this world. Kings are always looking to worship, wield, or kill, and they will not stop until this chapter of the story is finished. Help us to believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son of Man who holds the seven stars. Help us to figure out what that means for the day in and day out of our lives. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus. Amen.